Many of you have one already, but just letting everybody know about that. And also the second lesson is loose, also available back there in the back on the red podium. I'm excited about this study, and I think that it will be a good one for all of us. There's a lot of faith building that goes on as we study the miracles of Jesus. The tremendous evidence for not only the truth of the Bible, but the identity of Jesus Christ Himself is demonstrated by the tremendous miracles that He performed. And we're going to take this opportunity in this quarter to look at them, most all of them individually. There may be a couple of the smaller ones, you might say, that we won't have a chance to look at, but Lord willing, during this quarter, we'll be able to look at most all of the miracles that He performed. Well, the lesson this morning is really very introductory. First of all, to the concept and purpose of miracles, just we'll touch on that a little bit, what they are, why they are, and then we'll look especially at their relationship to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. So we'll be spending some time basically with some definitions. We're thinking through some things about, for instance, what makes a true miracle, what makes a false miracle or a false sign, those kinds of things, just laying some groundwork for discussing of particular miracles later on. Next Sunday morning, we'll start with a look at changing water to wine in Cana of Galilee. So this morning, as we think about miracles and look at this introduction to miracles, I want to start with a couple of definitions, and then I might get your input into anything additional that you'd like to say about what a miracle is. So be thinking about, what do you think a miracle is? Here's a definition that comes from Easton's Bible Dictionary, just your basic plain vanilla Bible dictionary. It says that a miracle is an event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition of God. It is an occurrence at once above nature and above man. It shows the intervention of a power that is not limited by laws either of matter or of mind, a power interrupting the fixed laws which govern their movements, a supernatural power. Somebody in very plain language, or maybe in addition to what's being said here, tell me then, what are we saying that a miracle is, in your own words, maybe? Anybody want to help me with that? Bill says it's an occurrence that only God can do. I think that's definitely a part of it. Not so much that goes against, it more supersedes the natural laws. It's above natural law and beyond natural law. You don't really break natural law in a miracle, or God doesn't. He just sort of suspends it and works with His own power beyond and above natural law. Another simple definition that was penned by Thomas Aquinas a long time ago says, those things are called miracles which are done by divine agency beyond the order commonly observed in nature. So it's not something that you would normally see happening, but it's God with His power intervening into the natural world. All right? Done by divine agency beyond the order commonly observed in nature. Well, there are three words in Scripture that we need to be familiar with as we study and think about miracles. These words are found in English both in the Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament words, the Greek original words, I have transliterated up on the screen for you as well. But the words are found, all three of them, in two passages and then in pairs or singly throughout the Scripture. And the first passage we want to look at is Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You remember the Apostle Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost, presenting to the Jews on that occasion the story of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter is empowered with a divine gift of the Holy Spirit. He's been speaking in a tongue. And here he says, as he begins his discourse, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." We learn a number of things about the purpose of miracles in this passage, but right now we just want to notice the three words. We'll get back to this passage later. Just notice with me these three words. These same three words are found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, where the writer says that God bore witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will, talking about bearing witness to the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles. So here's what we've got. Power or miracle. Usually the word dunamis from the Greek is normally just translated miracle in your Bible. It is sometimes also translated power. It's found many, many times in Scripture. We make the statement, probably for English speakers not all that familiar with Greek, you probably heard a preacher at one time or another say this is the word that we get dynamite from. Okay? Well, that is completely true, and that illustrates kind of something about this Greek word. It's, you know, when they were coming up with a word for the invention of Alfred Nobel, you know, what are we going to call this thing that blows everything up? Well, dynamite, dunamis would be a good word. It's so powerful. But that kind of gives you an idea of what's at the core of this word. Here's something that's tremendously powerful that we haven't, you know, experienced or seen before. And that's the word that is used to describe miracles. Another word is wonder. It comes from the Greek word terasa. It is, when you think about power, you're thinking about, the force that it must take to accomplish a miracle. When you think about wonder, you're thinking about the effect that it has on someone. So somebody sees this tremendously forceful thing, supernatural event, and they go, you know, they have this awe and this wonder at what has happened. And so it's a power that tells us about the source of it. It's a wonder that tells us about the effect of it, especially on human emotion. And then it's a sign. And the word sign, the Greek is simeon, and that word conveys that the miracle has a message behind it. When we use the word sign, we think of things we see on the street all the time, you know, billboards, whatever, convey a message, don't they? They say something. And a sign always means something other than itself. If I can illustrate that, the common illustration I use for this a lot is if you're driving down the road, you see a sign, maybe it's a square turned on the edge, and it's a yellow sign and it's got an arrow pointing, you know, this way. Well, that tells you something that's going to happen up here in the road, doesn't it? Okay, it's describing for you some sort of other truth or reality. But the truth or reality that it's describing is really much different than the sign itself. I mean, what's going to happen up here in the road is not a yellow thing, right? What's going to happen is your car is going to go through here and go this way. So the sign signifies, and you notice that the word signify has the word sign in it, but it signifies something else that's important for us to get. When we look at miracles, we are looking at things that mean something other than just what's immediate right there. If I can, we'll talk about this a lot as we go through, but Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus fed the 4,000. If you just look at that for what it is, Jesus wants to feed the hungry. That looks like that's what that is, right? Those miracles, in fact, though, mean something far greater and different than just feeding hungry. Okay? And as you go through, you know, healing the lame or casting out demons or whatever the miracle is, raising the dead, you say, well, Jesus wants everybody to come back to life. Well, yeah. But there's something significant about bringing people. It means more than just itself. I hope I'm explaining that in a way, and it'll be clearer, I think, when we go through some miracles. But anyway, these three words, do you see how all three of them could be used to describe a single event? You could use any one of the three to describe the same thing. It just depends on what you're emphasizing about it, what perspective you want to take, whether it's the source, the power that comes from God, the effect that it has on people, or what the significance of it is. So it could mean any one of those things. In order for there to be true miracles, at least three things have to be true. First of all, if it's a supernatural power, there has to be a God. God must exist for there to be miracles. Secondly, there must be a God who is willing to directly intervene in earthly affairs. Now, I'll tell you this, that there are a lot of people who believe in God, but who do not believe that He is willing and able to intervene in earthly affairs in a supernatural way. Some of the very founders of our country were people who believed this. Thomas Jefferson, for instance, was a strong believer in God, but he did not believe in the supernatural of God. And so he actually had a Bible in which he took out all of the supernatural, miraculous events because that didn't seem to comport with what he thought about God. People who believe that are called deists. They believe in God, but they just view Him as sort of a divine clockmaker. You know, He made it, He wound it up, and He set it off by itself, and it's running, but He doesn't have anything to do with it anymore. It's kind of their idea of God. But for there to be miracles, you have to have a God who's willing to directly intervene in human affairs. Then, He must also possess the power to do that. So there are people who believe in gods, little g gods, who, like the Baals of the Old Testament, is he strong enough to actually do anything? You know, well, my God, I believe in this God, but I don't know if my God, if this God is strong enough to send fire down from heaven, to, you know, whatever it is, to heal this person who's sick. So, and there are people in the world today, especially in third world countries where, you know, tribal religions and voodoo still is active, where people might believe in little g gods, but don't believe that they're little g gods are powerful enough to really make a difference in what's going on in their lives. So all three of these elements have to be true for there to be real miracles. When we say we believe in miracles, then my point is, when we say we believe in miracles, we are tacitly confessing that we believe in all three of these. The existence of God, that He's willing to intervene in human affairs, and that He has the power to do so. True miracles have several dimensions, and some of this you might be able to discern from the very definitions that we've looked at so far. A true miracle is not a natural event, so it has an unnatural dimension. This does not normally happen in nature, is what you would say. A true miracle has a divine dimension. It says something about the existence of God, about His power, and about His purpose. A true miracle is morally right. If you have something being done, or people claiming that a certain thing is done that is in fact immoral, you know that's not from God. God cannot be tempted with evil. He is not evil Himself and does not perform that which is evil. So it must be something that is moral. One of the things, and we'll see this several times in various miracles that we look at, Jesus will perform miracles, say, on the Sabbath day or in a certain way or on a certain person, and the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests will question the morality of the deed. You follow? If it's a miracle, it must be moral. They refuse to look at the power behind what was being done. They refuse to understand that here God is doing something, has to be God doing this, raising the dead or healing somebody on the Sabbath or whatever. They refuse to understand that if God is doing it, you can't question the morality of it. That's not even a legitimate, well, you can't do that on this. You can't not allow, no, that's not even a legitimate thing to question if God is actually, if you see He's behind the power. That's an important thing to remember. A true miracle is morally right. A true miracle has a purpose. It's not just done for entertainment's sake. It has a purpose that's higher, that's more important. A true miracle will teach something. These two things here get back to miracles are signs. They have purpose and they teach. All right, you have questions or thoughts on that? Just trying to go through some basic things about miracles. Anybody? All right. Well, what distinguishes a true miracle? Let's consider from Scripture a number of things. A true miracle, as we've said, is an exception to natural law. I have one illustration of this, but we could name just virtually any miracle in the New Testament and this would be the case. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus' disciples see Him walking on the water and they were troubled. They thought, what? Thought they were seeing a ghost. Well, that's not a natural occurrence, is it? Why would they think that? Well, because people don't walk on water. That's not done in nature, unless, as my sermon illustration a few weeks ago, unless the water happens to be frozen, people don't walk on water. Okay, so Jesus is doing something that is not natural. Can you think of some other illustrations of that that are very clear from Scripture? Think about some of the miracles that Jesus did that you just look at that and you say, that's not a natural thing. That's not normal. Can you think of some? Anybody? Lazarus, somebody's in the tomb, you know, 4 days, and somebody just calls him out and they come. That just doesn't happen. The same thing, the resurrection, the widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, those things, in fact, the widow's son at Nain, the people were afraid. The word, when the widow's son came, the word there indicates that they were just afraid because this was so out of the ordinary. The first miracle that we'll look at in our next lesson, turning water into wine. There's no alchemy that we can, you know, invent that's going to make water become wine. That just doesn't happen. And so all of the miracles, they have this unnatural element to them. Normally a true miracle will produce immediate results. There are lots and lots of examples of this fact. And in this way, what we're trying to do here, by the way, in looking at some of the distinguishing marks of true miracles, is we're trying to establish a baseline for determining the difference between what Jesus did and what fake miracle workers, fake healers, do today. Some of these things we'll be bringing into the discussion later on in future lessons. But we want to establish sort of a baseline for that. So, it's an exception to natural law. It produces immediate results. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 31. In this text, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And it says in verse 31, He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her and she served them. Immediately, it wasn't, well, go lie down and you'll feel better after a while. You know, in a few days you'll get better. But immediately the fever left her. In fact, she felt so good that she got up and served them. For many of us, we might even consider that close to a miracle itself, that our mother-in-laws would serve us. But that was, she was able to do that straightway and immediately. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 42, Jesus heals a leper. He spoke, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Chapter 2 and verse 12, Jesus heals a paralytic. He tells him to arise in verse 11. Immediately he arose. He took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all. Chapter 5 and verse 29 of Mark, the woman with the issue of blood, she touched Jesus' garment, you remember. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Just right at that moment. In chapter 5 and verse 42, with Jairus' daughter, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. So here you have, time and time again, the effect of a true miracle is immediately seen. It's not something like so many of the fake healers today where, you know, maybe somebody will get better after a while. Your next cancer screening in 6 months will come up okay, so on and so forth. But they were typically immediate. And then a true miracle is going to bring glory to God. It's not going to be something that people make money off of. Not going to be something that glorifies humanity. It's going to be something that glorifies God. And so throughout the New Testament, you see many, many examples of this sort of thing. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 8, in Matthew's record of the healing of the paralytic, it said, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. In Matthew 15, in verse 31, and I think this may have been incorrect reference on your lesson sheet, by the way, if some of you tried to work your lesson already. But in Matthew 15 and verse 31, the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And again, I mentioned the raising of the widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. On that occasion, they glorified God. It says, fear came upon all, and they glorified God. So over and over again, people recognize that this power that's been demonstrated here is from God. This event is a wonderful thing. It's right. It's morally right. It's good. It has a good purpose. God must be behind it. We're going to praise and glorify Him for this event. They typically led to that virtually without exception, although, of course, there were some who would not glorify God, who refused to recognize the import of miracles. What does the New Testament say about false signs? Let's look at some of this information, because we do recognize, even today, that there are things that are false miracles or false signs. As I mentioned, fake healings. Who performs these? Well, the Bible's pretty clear about this. False signs are performed by the lawless, by those who are false prophets. The Scriptures recognize that there would be things that appear to be miraculous, but that are not, in fact, that appear to be from God, but are going to be used to deceive people, to get them to believe things that are false and follow people who are false. In Matthew chapter 7, I know we this is a very well-known passage, and we use it often to say that not everyone who calls Jesus Lord is going to go to heaven, which it certainly does teach that. But think about what it says, the ramifications of this passage concerning miracles. Matthew 7, in verse 21 starting, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, let's stop right here. That's what they say. Right? Think about this carefully. Is that what actually they did? See, for some people shaking their heads, no. Why would we say that they didn't actually do those things? What's in the next verse? It's not by His authority. Jesus said, I never knew you. What you've done is lawlessness, which means literally without law or without authority. They said, we did these things in your name. Jesus said, I never knew you. You weren't using my power. You weren't using my authority when you did these things. You claimed to do them. Maybe even you thought you did them. But they weren't in my name. You are lawless. You are doing things without authority, without my stamp of approval. And so, here are people. Somebody says, well, what kind of people perform false miracles? Well, people who are lawless. People who are without the authority of Christ. They may be so self-deceived, and apparently these people were, that they thought they were actually doing things. I think there are people in the world like that today, don't you? Who believe that miracles are working among them, that they're able to perform this and that, and yet God is not authorizing that, not authorizing them to do that. And I mean, it's a sad thing, really. I say you say this with no pleasure, but here are going to be people who are so surprised at the judgment day, they don't recognize that what they're doing is not really from God. In Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus is talking about first the destruction of Jerusalem and then later in the context the second coming. But he's talking in this context about things leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and ways that they'll be able to know that that's coming. He says that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So again, here is a source, people who perform these things, they're called false prophets, false teachers, false Christs. And their purpose is to deceive even those who are elect of God. And then go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's look down, starting about verse 8. This is a prophecy. I imagine most all of us have read through this and somewhat familiar with it, but it's a prophecy of an event that would occur somewhat after when Paul's writing this. He says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So, did you notice that's got our three words in it, where it's translated powers, dunamis, for miracle. Miracle, signs, and wonders have all three in that text. But these miracle, signs, and wonders are not according to God's power, but the power of Satan. Okay? And they're worked by somebody who's trying to deceive, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now let me ask you this question. Who are these, which gets to the next point, who are these kinds of signs going to be effective on? Who's that going to work on? Who's going to be deceived by these kinds of false signs and miracles? Sometimes even Christians, we saw that, even the elect in Matthew 24, those who put their trust in man, those who didn't love the truth. Okay, you say, well, has that ever bothered you to think about, well, what if, you know, somebody came and they performed some sort of miracle and it looked like a miracle, sure enough, and people started believing in them because it was so authentic looking? What does this passage teach us about the kind of people who are going to be deceived by that? Well, they're people who don't love the truth. What's the best guard that any of us can have against falling prey to that sort of thing? Well, it's loving the truth. It's loving the truth. If we'll love the truth, these sorts of things, while they, you know, may tempt us, they won't, I think, cause us to fall. That's the purpose of them, to get the elect, those who are saved, to be lost. But if we'll love the truth, that's our best, perhaps, guard against that. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, back in the Old Testament, there are some great warnings that are given to the Israelites concerning prophets and false prophets and those that might work miracles. Deuteronomy 13 says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet." All right, so here's a little test. Actually, it's a big test that can be given. If somebody does something apparently that's miraculous, and then he says, "Let's do something other than what God has said," or "Let's go after a god other than Jehovah," you know that the sign is false. So you can test signs by the veracity or the truth that is being spoken or not by the one who performed the sign. In other words, you can look at the sign, but also listen to their words. And if they're saying things that are not according to Scripture that's already established, not according to the Word of God that's already been established, then you know not to follow. I think those two things go together from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Deuteronomy 13. We learn how to guard ourselves against the influence of false teaching, or rather, false signs. Just mentioning real quickly, if you look at Revelation 13, I believe in the book of Revelation you have the idea of signs and miracles being presented at least as a way that in some sort of symbolism the pagan religions of the first century and into the second century were able to deceive people. Revelation 13 and verse 11, John sees this land beast come up. He says, I saw coming out of the earth and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven and on the earth in the sight of men. Now, this is all symbolic. Obviously, you have a sea beast, you have a land beast, you have lots of things going on here that are very, very symbolic. But the sign, the ability to work miracles in order to deceive people is also part of the symbolism here. And I want you to think about who called fire down from heaven to demonstrate that what he was saying was from God? Who did that in the Old Testament? Elijah, right? Elijah did. So that's a pretty powerful sign. What is being symbolized here in Revelation 13 is that there would be evil people and people who would try to get you even to believe in false gods and pagan religions who would apparently look like do that sort of thing, even to that degree, to deceive people. Okay? So I guess the lesson there is that these false signs can be very powerful looking and seemingly convincing, but ultimately when we test what's being said according to Scripture, according to God's revelation, they'll prove to be false. And that leads us to considering, well, what's the source of false signs? What's the power behind those? We know God doesn't work them. Satan has a part in them, but Satan's power is greatly limited regarding the supernatural things he can do in this world. So what accounts for these false signs? What's the power behind them? Well, there are a number of things, some plainly suggested in Scripture. One of them might be the tricks of magic. You remember Acts chapter 8, who do we run across? Simon the sorcerer, we call him, right? The word that's translated sorcery in most of your Bibles is actually the Greek word magic in that context. And so it was with his magic, which we understand magic just to be actually sleight of hand. There's no real power behind it. It looks, you know, like something, you know, happened, but it's just through sleight of hand and trickery that these things happen. So here's a man who, by his magic, is able to deceive a whole bunch of people. And everybody thought, until Philip and later the apostles got there, everybody thought that he had the power of God. But when then they compared what Philip and the apostles were able to do with what Simon had been doing, it was obvious, even to Simon, that, you know, what I've been doing is not going to stand here. Okay? So, magic, trickery, can be used as something that is a source of a sign. Another thing might be psychosomatic healings or natural cures. I'll give you an example of this. Years ago I had a friend who was wondering whether or not there were miracles being worked today by the power of God. And he told me he had a grandmother who was diagnosed with cancer. She had cancer all over. And she went to one of these healing ceremonies and got healed, and several months later she went back to be tested for her cancer, and it was all gone. And so he said, "Well, look, you got a miracle there." And I told him about a number of specific cases that I knew at that time, and I've known several since then, of people who had cancer, who were diagnosed with cancer, had it all over them. They didn't go to any miracle service, and 6 months later went to have a scan or whatever, and guess what? Their cancer is all gone. So sometimes the body just heals itself, doesn't it? You know, you give the body 6, 8, 10 months, a year to heal itself, and sometimes it can. That's something that's doable. Okay. Of course, you have God's providence working in that as well, which that's part of it. That goes along with it as well. So you have natural cures. If anybody's cured of anything, let's be clear about this. The Bible says that God heals all our diseases. If you get cured from anything, it's by the power of God. But He works through natural means, even through medicine and various things like that, to accomplish that. It doesn't have to be miraculous beyond what's natural. in order to accomplish that. But God is responsible for all the healing that goes on. So you have, tricks of magic, psychosomatic or natural cures, anomalies of nature. Sometimes things are rare in nature, but they do occur. A few weeks ago, I didn't get to see it, but I understand that a few weeks ago you could see the Aurora Borealis. Anybody get to see that a few weeks ago here in North Alabama? Nobody? That was reported that several people actually did see that. You can only imagine, suppose you were somebody who's claiming to be a prophet or some miracle worker, and you just happen to be out on a hill that night with a bunch of your friends, and you say, well, look what I've called up here, look at these lights that I have created. Well, here's a natural occurrence. It's somewhat of an anomaly, but if you could be in the right place at the right time to claim responsibility for that, people might start to believe, well, you have this power. So you have things like that going on. You have special providence going on. I want you to look at James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. This text is teaching us about the power of prayer. It tells us that Elijah was way different from all of us, right? What does it say? He was a man of... He's just like us. He was just a man like we, like we're men. He's a man of like passions as we are. He prayed to God that it wouldn't rain, and guess what? It didn't rain. For how long? Three years. Okay. Somebody says, well, that's a miracle. Well, if it's a miracle, I think that, first of all, the whole point of what James is trying to say there is missed. Because if it's a miracle, we all can't work miracles, so that doesn't do me any good. I might be like Elijah, and I might can pray like Elijah, but if God's not going to work a miracle for me, then, I don't see the point that James would be trying to make there. What he's trying to say and is saying is that Elijah's just like you, and sure, he may have worked miracles, but the thing is, this was just in response to a prayer. He just prayed to God, and God caused it not to rain for a space of over 3 years. Are you aware of the fact that there are places in the world right now that haven't had rain for over 3 years? That's not unnatural. That's not unnatural. And if it were according to the will of God that it not rain in North Alabama for 3 years, and you prayed that prayer, then that's what's going to happen. That's providential, not miraculous. Okay, it's an answer to prayer, not a miracle. So providential things can be very, very strong indicators of God working among men, but not in a supernatural way. And the power of prayer is a way to tap into the power of God in this providential way, and one, of course, that we should be using, but that's not necessarily miraculous. And then, of course, we have the counterfeit satanic signs where Satan is motivating somebody, got a hold of somebody's mind, and is motivating them to do these things that appear to be perhaps miraculous, but they're using other means to accomplish them. So, you have a lot of different sources of false signs. I want to go on and talk about, I don't think we're going to get through this first lesson. It's okay if we don't. We'll have plenty of time this quarter to talk about some of these things. But I want to consider with you some miracles as evidence. Well, I won't either. I'll just stop there. This would be a good place to start up next Sunday morning. Let me see how much we have to still